Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning.
Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger.
For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God.
James 1 and verse 21.
Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls.
Thank you. Okay, so every good gift, now he's given the real positive side of who God is. Every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. So there we see his immutability. And if God is good and holy and perfect and immutable, then you have to wonder where could he have evil in himself to tempt anybody with? Even though we don't know how it all happens. But we can't blame God. Okay. What are these good and perfect gifts? Well, they're probably the spiritual gifts. Right? The gift of faith. Mm-hmm. The gift of righteousness. The gift of eternal life. Those are the best gifts, right? Better than any gifts we have down here below. Yeah, we have all spiritual blessings given us in Christ. Those are the good and perfect gifts. The Jews say that the good things of this world are not truly good in comparison of the good things of the world to come. And we know that that's true from that verse that says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. The things that God, and these are the good things, right? The good things that God has prepared for them who love him. We can't even imagine what that's going to be. And we wonder about it, don't we? I mean, what is that going to be? I don't know. But it'll be far better than anything here below. So these come down from above, emphasizing that they couldn't have originated down below, which is where we are. So man really cannot boast of any of the things that he has that are spiritual gifts, because they can't originate from us. They had to come from him. So that would eliminate all boasting then, wouldn't it? They come from heaven, where God dwells. So all these gifts from God, eternal life, the gift of faith, righteousness, salvation, and all that, they are not from man's will. Oh, not from man's free will even, right? They can't be. They originate from heaven. They come from above, from the Father of lights. And I've always been intrigued by light in the scriptures. Light is a very mysterious thing. And we were watching a program, I know I probably mentioned this before. We were watching a BBC thing on, I don't know, some science program there. And it was all on light. And we were really interested, and it was... And the scientists were all saying that light has a personality. We're like, yes, it does. From the Father of lights, you know, who is a person.
So. Did you know that when a human sperm and egg connect, at the moment of fertilization, there's a tiny flash of light?
Is there really? No, I did not know that.
It has a name. I forget the name of it.
When the sperm comes to the egg, there's a flash of light.
Really?
Wow, that is that's amazing. Wow, isn't that something?
I discovered that online.
Cool.
Yeah. Weeks ago, I was like, wow, this is awesome.
Also, light.
That is.
Light's both a particle and a wave.
Mm-hmm.
Duality.
Isn't that something? Light is really a phenomenal thing. And God is the Father of lights. Well, we have the
physical. He is the light of the world,
yeah,
too.
He is the light. I thought, what is the very first thing that God ever said?
Let there be light.
Yeah.
He said that he dwells in the light that no man can approach to.
Mm-hmm.
On the transfiguration, Jesus was so bright that I couldn't look at him. You know?
Yeah. Yeah, that Shekinah glory, mm-hmm. they couldn't look upon that. Yeah, when God revealed himself to Moses, he had to cover his face. Mm-hmm. So God made the physical light, the sun and the stars, all of those things. Let there be light. And there's moral light. That's an interesting thing. It's the knowledge of good and evil, really, isn't it? We know right from wrong because God has placed that in our conscience. So that in Romans, it teaches that, actually. That even though the Jews knew what was pleasing to God and what wasn't, what was sinful and what was acceptable to God, because they had the law given to them. So the law gave them the knowledge of their sin. But concerning the Gentiles, it says even though they weren't given the law, they still knew what was right from wrong because God had put that in their conscience. So everybody, even those, you know, tribes out in the Amazon jungle know what's right from wrong, that murder is wrong, and all adultery and all those things are wrong. Because if God has put that in their conscience.
I think that's what it means. It says he lighteneth every man that comes into the world.
John 1.
It's through their conscience, that's what Calvin said. You
know, in him was life, and the life was the light of men.
Mm-hmm.
And John wasn't that light, but came to bear witness of that light, and that was the true light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. I really like John chapter 1. Yeah, so we know right from wrong, that moral light, and then there's the spiritual light, obviously. We're all blind until God reveals himself by giving us the light of the world, who is Jesus. And of course, there's lots of verses on that kind of thing. But then there's going to be the eternal light as well, where it talks about in Revelation, you know, when we'll be in that city of the streets are gold and there's no night there.
Mm-hmm.
And the light that does lighten it is from the Lord. It's that eternal glory of God that will lighten heaven in our presence forevermore. Eternal light. In whom is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. So God cannot change. We know that the scripture teaches that as well. 1 John, when we looked at 1 John, it said, remember, God is light, and
in him is no darkness at all.
In him is no darkness at all. Again, if you want to try to explain where sin came from, good luck. Because God is before all things, but in him is no darkness at all. So I don't know how that happened. But he's there's no turning. He's immutable, unchangeable. That's a good thing, isn't it? How could we trust anything God said if there was the slightest possibility of him changing his mind? Boy, that'd be awful, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. Oh, man. That'd be terrible. No, God cannot change. He can't turn. There's no variableness. I like what Uncle Jeff used to say. He not only knows all things that will happen, but he also knows all things that could have happened. Oh, boy, that really really expands that, doesn't it? All possibilities that could have happened as well. Okay. So evil cannot proceed from him, so he cannot tempt any man. And John MacArthur makes this conclusion, which tries to point us more in the direction of that I think James is trying to teach in that epistle, rather than us getting stuck in where evil came from, you know. So he says, the implication of this passage is this. When we, as God's children, are so abundantly and continually showered with the most gracious, valuable, and satisfying blessings our Father can bestow, why should anything evil have the slightest attraction to us? So, you know, we looked at lust and all of the desire and all of that attractive and all of that. But we have the Father of lights bestowing upon us all of the blessings of Christ given to us, which are, you know, exceedingly abundant, aren't they? And wonderful. If we would just put our minds where they belong instead of the evil of this world, then we would have more peace. So the emphasis really is on the goodness of God. All right, so MacArthur's commentary then goes to a new section for just the next verse, which he subtitles, Born to Holiness. And that verse is, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I like that last phrase there because it's unusual, isn't it? You ever hear people talk about that we are the first fruits of his creatures? Not really, right? It's an unusual phrase there. Of his own will begat he us. Well, that's why we believe the Reformed doctrine right there. Because salvation is God's act. Of course, it says salvation is of God. And the act of beginning, which we read in 1 John in a few places, is always ascribed to God alone. That's what regeneration is. And as somebody read, it's the implantation of life or light or both. And we read that as a quickening when we're dead in sins and trespasses, a forming of Christ in our souls. And when we are saved, we are made partakers of the divine nature. This is all of God. This is his act and not man's act. A man just can't beget himself. You know, it's such a good truth that he told Nicodemus that he had to be born again or born from above. Not just of water, but also of the Spirit. And then, you know, in John also it talks about that we're born of God, not of man, not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh. But of God, our birth, we are begotten of God. It's God's will, his choice. Salvation is according to his counsel and purposes. It says that in the Old Testament as well as the New.
And God makes us willing.
Yeah, in the day of his power.
He makes us willing.
Yeah, because a person born in sin with a sin nature will never want to be holy. They will always want to do sinful things. And of course it says we are dead in our sins and trespasses. That's why Lazarus comes out with such a good illustration of salvation, because he was dead and only Christ could make him alive through his word. And Lazarus could never have made that happen by his own free will. Okay, so we love darkness rather than light, Jesus said. That's why people can't come to Christ on their own. There has to be a change, a regeneration, a new life given to them. Of his own will. Well, I've been skipping a bunch of verses, but let's read some of these here. Are you next to read? I don't know who read last. Yeah. You are next to read. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. And then you could just quote Ephesians 2, 8. And you could quote Philippians 1, 29. No?
Ephesians 1.
Okay, Lydia, you can take Philippians 1, 29.
Again,
Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5.
According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
Boy, that's really a strong statement there, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
He chose us. He predestinated us of his own will, according to his pleasure.
And you wanted verse 8?
2:8.
For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God.
Yeah, just another statement of God's act in salvation. And in Philippians 1:29.
For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake.
Yeah. So it's given to us to believe on his name. Otherwise, we would never believe unless he drew us to himself. As Jesus said, no man would come to me except the Father draw him. Okay, there's a lot more verses, especially in 1 John, that of God's begetting us. And he begets us how?
By his word.
With the word of truth, which is?
The Bible.
The word of God, mm-hmm. The scriptures. That's how he begets us, through the scriptures. So we see that, Cindy, in Colossians 1, verse 5. And Pat in 2 Timothy 2:15.
Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel.
So there's a little more specific, you know, that the word of salvation, the word of truth that you heard in the gospel is how you became saved. And 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul, you can be looking up Ephesians 1:13.
2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God truth.
Yep, rightly handling the word of God, which is the word of truth. Right? His truth. And so it's not only in salvation that God works in us, but also in our sanctification process. Sanctify them through thy word, Jesus said. Thy word is truth. Yeah, so we really did look to the word of God. Ephesians 1:13.
In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
Again, identifying the gospel as the word of truth. And also we see that in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25.
And for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe.
Yeah, again, that's the word of truth, which is the word of God, which came to them, and they believed, and that's how they became believers. And we see the word of God in 1 Peter 1.
Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Again, really identifying that word as what? As the gospel which saves. Okay, so of God's own will, he began us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So that was God's purpose in our salvation. He wanted creatures who would glorify him and honor him, bless, thank, worship him. God created us. And if you, I was thinking about, why does it say it's a kind of first fruits? Well, you know, there are first fruits in the Old Testament. There's the, you know, the priests with the time of the harvesting of the crops would take the first fruits and wave them before the Lord as an offering to God, giving God the best, you know, as a picture of our lives, giving God our best. And so also for God to look at us, we are a kind of first fruits of his. We're more than just the animals, you know, out there, or even the unbelievers. You know, those that he has given his son for, that have his Holy Spirit living in them, are the best that can be made. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. That's the best fruit that there is out there that God would have for himself.
It also says that Christ risen from the dead becomes the first fruits of them that slept.
Yeah.
First fruits. He calls him the first fruits.
And Christ is, because he is the best. But mm-hmm. in that context, it's concerning the resurrection. And when people are asking, well, how are they raised? What will we look like? With what body? And all this and that. He said, well, look at Christ, because he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And so all the fruits that follow will be like him. Like that first fruit we see on a tree, we know, oh, that's a plum tree, we know, because there's a plum on there. And so, we know all the fruits will be just like that first fruit that follow. And it'll be that's the best fruit. That's kind of true with flowers in some of the flowers, I think, too. Isn't it? I think the dahlias my dad grew, I think the first flower that he got was always the biggest one. And Paul called the believers in Achaia the first fruits of Achaia. You remember that?
Mm-hmm.
In Romans. Actually, it's in 1 Corinthians I got. 1 Corinthians 16. Calls them the first fruits. They're the people that he's writing to. the first fruits of his creatures. And Jan, you already read 1 Corinthians 15:23. So, and there's also the believers are called first fruits in Revelation 14:4. So, who I can't remember. You're next. Okay, Revelation 14:4. That's between Jude and the concordance.
14:4.
Yep.
It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb.
Yeah, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's what the commentators emphasized most there. Because that passage is really talking about the 144,000. Which, of course, we know are the Jehovah's Witnesses. No. They are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, it's funny. In Revelation, it talks about all the people that are on the earth, and then it goes to the people who are in heaven, and it describes them thoroughly, those who worship the Lamb and so forth. And they want to be, they want to be forever on the earth. That's, they don't want to be in those that go up to heaven. They want to be on the physical earth like they are now, living physical lives here on the earth. That's what they look forward to. And the people who are in heaven would be ruling over them. And so I always make sure that they know I'm one of those. And so if I'm going to be ruling over you, you should listen to what I have to say. And one of the real main teachers is a real old guy who's from the Jehovah's Witness who came to, for a session with us. He believed that I was one of those born-again ones that would be in heaven ruling over him. And he was listening to me. Oh, because of that. I thought that was interesting. Okay, moving on to verse 19 through 21, which MacArthur titles A Proper Reception of the Word. And I like his introductions. He always has introductions to every little thing, every new subject that he has. So he says, James here presents a third test of a true believer. The first test was our response to our trials. Those five things that I've read before we when in the review, the joyful spirit, the understanding mind, the believing heart, the humble spirit, all those things. And we know that those were response to our trials and afflictions, not to our temptations to sin. Because that's the second response, is how we respond to the temptations to sin. And if we endure, right, and avoid and all that sort of thing, then we have the reward of the crown of life. So now we have the third test of a true believer, which is our response to the truth revealed in the Word of God. Okay. Well, a true Christian has a real affection for the truth and a desire to obey it. So, we're going to be getting into the hearers and the doers. And both are important, right? We need to hear the word before we can do the word. And there are lots of verses in Psalms 119, like practically half the verses in that chapter of, 162 verses or whatever. And they're all about the word of God. And the psalmist is writing about how he loves the word of God. It's greater than gold that perishes, and on. He's got all these ways of describing how precious and valuable and wonderful the Word of God is above all things. And that's how he even ends that chapter. We hunger and thirst after it more than our necessary food. So in these verses, James is focusing on two truths relating to that evidence. And the first one is a genuine faith is known by a proper reception of Scripture as the Word of God. And that has to do with us hearing it, listening to it, studying it. And secondly, it is known by a proper reaction to the Word of God, reflected by an obedient life. So that has to do with the doer of the Word. So we're getting those both in these three verses. As Christ's disciples, we are to measure all things by the infallible authority of the Holy Scriptures. Amen to that. True faith makes us responsive, hearing, and receptive, obeying the Word of God. And you know, Jesus really stressed that to the disciples in his last meeting with him before he went to the cross in chapters 14 through 16, which we looked at thoroughly, you know, where he talked about who really loves him. Who was it that really loves him? He said, well, the test was those who do my commandments are those who love me, who love his word and hear it and do it. That's what it's all about right there. Nothing new. So believers respond gladly to God's word. Well, that isn't true of unbelievers, is it? Unbelievers are not really interested in the Bible. Or do you find that to be so? A lot of people have Bibles, but if they had a true interest in the Bible, they would be reading it, wouldn't they? But they don't. They're not really interested in the Bible, you know. I don't know how many people, when I went door to door, you know, and make comments about the Bible. Oh, I have a Bible. I know what the Bible says. You don't have to tell me what's in the Bible, you know. I know what's in there. And I'll say, well, have you read all of the Bible? Oh, yes, I know the Bible. You don't have to tell me anything. And I usually then challenge them and I say, well, you know, the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament is a really long book with tons of information in that. Do you remember anything that you've read in the book of Isaiah? Surely with a book that large, you would be able to tell me something that you read there. I never did meet anybody who could tell me anything. But anyway, there's kind of an aversion to the Bible anyway, isn't it? I don't want to read the Bible. It's going to expose the things I like to do and tell me I can't do them, you know? I don't want that. I'll just trust in my own, you know, good works, and God will take me to heaven. Yeah, well, they really don't care for the Bible, and they certainly aren't going to submit to it because they don't love the truth. You know, that's a stern admonition in the New Testament, isn't it? That God is going to send a strong delusion to people who do not love the truth. So they'll believe a lie in the last days.
It said to you that it's spiritually discerned.
Yeah.
You know, before I was saved, I couldn't make heads or tails what it was saying to me, you know, really. And then when I became saved, it was like blinders taken off my eyes, yeah. You know, scales.
Until you...
And all of a sudden, it, you know, I could understand, yeah. You know, what it's saying for the most part.
For the most... Until you came to the book of Leviticus.
Yeah, you know, I mean, generally speaking, the gospel, you know, it was clear to me.
Yeah,
and I,
yeah.
But before, I couldn't know what he's talking right. about, you know.
And then there's the book of Job. That is one difficult book, that book of Job. Man. You know, I've read it so many times now, and I really do enjoy reading it, actually. And, you know, I'm trying to learn new things that I haven't seen before. And usually, you know, it's a struggle, though. But, you know, it seems to me almost like Job's friends had almost more and better things to say about God and the truth of God than Job did, actually. And yet in the end, you know, God yeah. rebukes Job's friends for what they
Believe
said.
Believe it or not, when I was in high school in Redmond, we went through the book of Job in yeah. a literature class.
Wow.
We did. And they were hiding our hair of what was going on.
Well, Job or Macbeth, you know, what's the difference? It's all Greek to me.
A pastor at our church back in Dickinson did a series through sermon series through
Job. Boy, I mean, there are some really rich things yeah, said yeah. there, and of course, there's a lot of verses in Job that are quoted in the New Testament.
A lot of them.
And then there's a lot of sayings in Job that
still say
everybody says, like. Uh-huh. I made it by the skin of my teeth. You yep. know, that kind of
All
thing.
Those kind of things come from there.
Yeah.
You know, it's funny how in the culture we have a lot of those sayings from the Bible.
Yeah. James and Jambres. Let's see, who's reading next? I bet it's you. Yeah. 2 Timothy 3:8. And then I got some other verses in 2 Timothy in the next chapter. I'll let you read. And Paul, you can look up John chapter 5 or chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 45. Okay, Janus and Jambres. 2 Timothy. Janus and Jambres, right?
Just as Janus and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the truth.
See there? Yeah. Unbelievers, they didn't like, they opposed the truth. They weren't even neutral about it, right? Like some people are just kind of neutral.
They think those two guys were the ones that opposed Moses at the court.
They did oppose Moses.
You know, at the court of Pharaoh when they threw down the rod, his rod's hold on.
Yeah.
Those were the kind of sorcerers. Or
yeah, the magicians.
Musicians.
Yep.
Magicians.
Musicians? Don't say musicians.
Yeah, I think you said magicians.
It's amazing how much magic they were able to do, though. They matched Moses. Like, what, the first 3 or 4 times? And they're like, what? How can they do that?
Through satanic stuff, probably delusion, sleight of hand, they said, and so forth.
But they opposed the truth. They weren't just neutral about it. Mm-hmm. And then there was Alexander the coppersmith, 2 Timothy, if you're still there,
yeah.
chapter 4, verses 14 and 15.
Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deed. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposes our message.
Strongly. Boy, some people really get uptight. What's his name on the streets there? I can never think of his name. The guy's on the...
Yeah, I know. I can't think of it.
You're getting to be like mama to me. We know who these people are that we're talking about, but when yeah. we ask the other one what their name is, it immediately
Ray
goes
Comfort.
Ray Comfort. Ray.
The youngster of the group.
You got more brain cells left than we do.
You know how we used to put coins in the phone? And they didn't always go through. Sometimes they would come through. Sometimes you would just lose them in there. Well, the Germans have the same, because they must have had phones like that too. And when you finally get something, they have a phrase that then the coin went into the phone.
That would have been bugging us all night.
But when you get out on the street and preach the gospel like we did there in Germany, and when you go door to door, you get people who really become angry at times, really oppose the gospel, big time. Really hate it. Well, a lot of people do hate the truth, though, don't they, nowadays? It's getting worse and worse.
Yeah.
And the Jews, they rejected Christ, who was the light of the world, and
the truth,
the word, and the truth. So, Paul, what do you got there in John 6:45?
It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.
Yeah, he told the Jews many times that they should search the scriptures, and then they would find eternal life, and they spoke of him. But they preferred their own traditions. And they had already sewed up their gospel of righteousness by keeping the law and their traditions.
And look at the Catholics. They elevate their traditions above the God's word.
Yeah, they do. Yeah. I don't know how those Catholics remain true Catholics when they have so many contradictions.
Mm-hmm.
Every new pope contradicts the former pope and all this kind of stuff. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And they've changed so drastically through the years. Man, from the time I was a kid until today, man, they're not even close to the same religion. And then, of course, they're different wherever, whatever the culture is. So, in the Middle East, they're different. And
like in Jesse, Brazil, they incorporate Catholicism with spiritualism to satisfy the people there who are into voodoo and all that kind of stuff.
That's right. Okay, so we have three attitudes necessary to rightly receive God's word. The first is a willingness to receive the word with submission. Secondly, a willingness to receive the word with purity. And third, a willingness to receive the word in humility. And that takes us from verses 19 through 21. So first is a willingness to receive the word with submission. And we look at verse 19 and 20 really go together. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. So like James has done before, he and Paul and John, all of the writers of the New Testament, they're always showing their care for the people that they're writing to. My beloved brethren. I think the longest one is from the Apostle Paul. My dearly beloved, long for crown and all. And I think it was to the Philippians, wasn't it? That he said all those things too. And so he's expressing that again, showing his concern for them. And, those who are teaching and preaching the word, they need to be that way. Otherwise, people, if you're just a robot up there, you don't really care about the people you're talking to, then, that's going to, they're going to recognize that, and, it won't have much of an effect. Okay, so we are supposed to be swift to hear. Well, he's talking about the Word of God, not swift to hear just any news story or the latest, you know, but
gossip and stuff.
News. We love the news,
yeah,
don't we?
Because
we get news from all over the world instantaneously. Mm-hmm. And, you know, some of it is pretty interesting. I'm sorry that they can't find that body in the Deschutes River, even though they've lowered it now and they got all the new technology in there. Booey. Anyway, so we are to be swift to hear the Word of God, or quick, making haste, racing to hear it. These are all synonyms and comments I got from the commentators about that word. You know, it's really a being ready to fly to it. You know, you want to be so ready and eager to attend wherever the word is preached and taught, that, you know, that comes as a priority before anything else. You just can't wait to get there. You know, a lot of people, you know, don't have the privileges and the liberty and the freedoms that we do here. And, you know, we are kind of nonchalant about things here. But, you know, when we were in Germany and I'd hear the testimonies of those people who were persecuted in Russia, the Russians came over to Germany in droves. And, you know, they had some tremendous testimonies of being underground and all the effort they went to go to the meetings and hear the Word of God, you know, risking their lives and being separated from their families, possibly, or who knows. You know, those things did happen a lot there.
They go for miles, sometimes walking, and sometimes meeting out in the forest, and, you know, so eager to hear the Word.
They wanted the Word so bad.
Fellowship with the saints.
Yeah.
They were willing to do that.
I bet a lot of people made a big effort to hear Charles Spurgeon.
Oh, yeah.
Wouldn't that have been something to listen to him?
There were a lot of poor people.
Wow.
That kid did, you know, they didn't have cars in those days, but they couldn't ride anything. They had to walk for miles to get there.
Yeah. Yeah. The horse and buggy days and stuff. All.
It's on a hill, too.
Huh?
It's on a hill. This church is on a hill.
Oh.
What did you say?
The church is on a hill.
Matthew went to that church. She was over there.
Metropolitan Tabernacle.
Yeah, I heard a sermon by Peter Masters.
On Elephant Street?
Really
yep.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's on Elephant Street.
Elephant Street.
Yeah, and who was it? It was Bethany and her Peter Masters there
Peter
in
Masters
the Metropolitan Church. Tabernacle.
Yeah.
You know, Peter Masters is kind of a co-equal of John MacArthur. Because he's been in the Metropolitan Tabernacle for like 55 years. Mm-hmm. And, you know, he is in Europe what John MacArthur was here to us in the United States.
He's one he might, would really be interested in listening. His sermons are really good.
Yeah,
he's
tremendous
really
man of God.
Real,
and we get his little leaflets and stuff.
Yeah, get the sword and the trowel and so forth.
And I've listened to his sermons
I
online.
Love his sermons.
Many, many sermons online.
Really
and man,
good.
It's just as solid as it gets.
What's his name?
Peter Masters.
Okay.
Yeah, the, you know, they have a long legacy of the, you know, of the preachers of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. You know, some of the greatest
John
men of God
Gale,
that have ever
Spurgeon.
Lived. Where the pastor is there.
Yeah. And one of Spurgeon's sons, you know, also was a preacher there.
Yeah, Spurgeon is obviously the most well-known
and John
there.
Gill is one of the great well-known ones, too.
And we have one of his volumes of his preaching in that year in the Metropolitan Tabernacle.
Really good.
So he preached in different, he preached in the Park Street, church. And we have like 6 volumes of sermons of when he preached in that place. And then we have 1 or 2 volumes of the Metropolitan Tabernacle.
Was older then, but he was
those were his last ones.
Avenue when he was really
boy, those are
really good.
Yeah, I would have walked a few miles to
go
to church. Yeah. Anyway, we are to be swift to hear, eager to hear, ready to hear, anticipating God's blessing in the Word of God. And MacArthur quotes, "The sincere, eager desire for such learning is one of the surest marks of a true child of God." Well, that's comforting if we have a real desire to do that, isn't it? Swift to hear and slow to speak, because listening is more important than speaking. We should be careful about what we say. The Bible, of course, has Proverbs and then had a lot of verses about, you know, speaking. Well, James goes later into the tongue, you know, we'll have to go through that. But, you know, our speech is supposed to be God-honoring and edifying. And especially when, you know, in the context of hearing the Word of God, this falls upon those who are teaching the Word to be responsible to bring the Word in a accurate and edifying manner, you know, like what is the definition of prophesying in Corinthians? Those who speak to exhortation, edification, and comfort. And just I've observed in my life that there are those people when they teach the Word or preach the Word, it's always an exhortation every time. And sometimes it gets irksome to people. Always be exhorted. But then there's other people, then they're usually edifying. And their message is usually with edification. And they're more strong in that area. And then there are those who preach words of comfort and encouragement a lot. And that kind of thing. And
balances, I think that... Balances that?
Yeah. And so we have that balance. Mm-hmm. That prophesying includes all of those things right there. Well, we know sometimes, you know, we have to preach the word to correction, right? The word of God is there for reproof and correction, instruction, and all those things are included in the word of God. And I believe that those who are presenting the word of God need to prepare themselves if they're going to bring it forth, you know, to teach it and preach it. They should be prepared. And you know what? Boy, I'm really proud of all the guys we've had in the church that have preached. I think that all of them have always come well prepared. And, you know, and we were in a church, the Shield of Faith, Paul, where they did prepare a message. It was what we called them an open pulpit, where the congregation is sitting and there is the pulpit, but it's whoever gets up there is preaching that day. But there was usually two or three that preached even, and it was long service. But they were basically speaking off the top of their head, and they didn't like have a prepared message to bring. It would be like, "Oh yeah, the last guy who just sat down, that reminded me of something. And so I came up here to," you know, and then they'd go on about something. And you know, there are people who have the gift of gab. Mm-hmm. And they can get up and talk. Mm-hmm. And when Paul and Lydia went there the last time, what was it? A guy talked there for, 2 hours or whatever?
Ed Newby.
So we kind of got used to that, you know, and we kind of like the opportunity to be able to get up and share something, but most of the time it wasn't really a well thought, thoroughly examined message, you know. But boy, the messages we're hearing at church, they are well prepared, and I really appreciate that from the guys. And it forces you, since I'm one of them, you can't let down, you know. Everyone, the other guys are doing it. They're, you know, they're working hard and preparing and spending the time. And, you know, you can't, you know, you got to keep up the standard there. It's a good thing. Well, we'll end there.